Let's take our copy of the scriptures and go together to Mark chapter 14. We left off last week. Come to you today as a man who is prone to failure, speaking to an assembly of people who are acquainted with failure, with the good news that God is gracious to people who can't quite get it right. We are looking now at a story, the man for whom we have such admiration, a man we identify so very closely with, many of us. We're going to see our Lord's tender treatment of him. We'll not again give you the whole setting apart from the point that we are very, very near the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the apex not only of the New Testament, but the whole of Scripture and the whole of human history. It is that event that is the pivot on which the redemptive story hangs. And so we are moving very, very close to that. We will see today a fulfillment, a prophecy that our Lord spoke, an assurance that he gave. We're going to pick up with verse 66. If you will follow along your copy of the Word of God. The setting is the house of the high priest, where there has been, Matt took us through this last week, sort of a sham trial of the Lord Jesus, the first of a series of court meetings. The Bible says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest said, came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He went out into the gateway. The rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him, began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "For the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. One of the really beautiful things about the gospel, and there are many, is how it sets the unbounded power of God right alongside man's weakness. And when we come to a text like this, and we're given, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in this gospel account, an insight into what has to be one of the really grievous failures of a man of God in Scripture, we are encouraged that Peter's hope and ours is not our fortitude. Peter's hope and ours is not our faithfulness. The thing that sustains us, not only in the day of judgment, but through the course of our lives, is that there is a righteousness apart from our own that we rest in, and that alone will sustain us. So before we get very far into this story, we want to push the gospel out into the middle of the room so we understand our works, our diligence, our efforts, and faithfulness could never save us. Again, the beauty of the gospel in part is how God sets the unbounded power of God right alongside man's weakness. We have very little, in fact, we have nothing to offer moral people. We have nothing to offer people who will claim their own faithfulness as the basis for their clemency before God. If we're to rightly consider the gospel, we have to contend seriously with man's faithlessness, his brokenness, weaknesses. Well, it is attested to by the fact here that a rescue is necessary and the sustaining grace of God is enough. If we can manage, then a Savior is redundant. But this story, as so many stories, highlights our need for a Redeemer. This story exposes the weakness even of Jesus' strongest associates. We admire confidence, don't we? I do. When I see someone who is just a confident man, I find myself kind of drawn to that. That's an admirable quality. Someone who has some kind of assurance about themselves. People still talk about Babe Ruth's called shot. You remember that story of when he was playing for the Yankees and called the shot at Wrigley in Game 3 of the 32 World Series. Fifth inning, steps up, and with his bat, points to the center field bleachers, and on the next pitch, just drills one right over the wall. Sometimes it happens that way. And sometimes you hit a little dribbler down the first base line and you're out. Right? We love when the fighter calls a first round knockout. And it happens. Sometimes you get knocked out. Sometimes you get humbled. I've told you my admiration for the confident man, whose name I can't pronounce, the South African man who stepped up to interpret the memorial service for Nelson Mandela. You remember hearing this story. It was kind of a big deal for a while. He was confident, very, very assured man. He didn't know sign language. But this was internationally televised. The man just stepped right up there confidently, right alongside the speaker, and was gesturing confidently. But somebody needed to love him and say, "Brother, you don't know what you're doing." Confident man. Within hours, I suppose, as deaf people began looking at each other. Within just a few minutes, he was the object of international scorn. Your pride always goes before a fall, doesn't it? A little more immediate example for me today. In fact, I had to make a quick trip home. Matt, did you tell them why I had to? This is why Matt is a better man than me, because you know how fast I'd tell you this story if it were him. But I'd make a quick trip home. I'm walking into the church today, and my dear, dear brother, Noel Francis, visiting from North Carolina, comes up to me and said, "Brother, there's a problem with your pants." Turned out there was a problem. It needed mending, like significant need of mending. And so I beat it home while he came back during the first round of singing. If I'm going to preach on humility, this is what's going to happen to me on that day. But Noel, I just want to testify, brother, I love you today. You're the one man that I'd had to resign this church, I'm afraid. There is a law that God has established into creation that pride always goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. What do we see in this story? Peter calls his shot, and then he strikes out swinging. If I were to throw out to you this day sort of one unifying theme, one warning to you, I just want to love you today. One bold assertion that we're going to pull from this story, it is this. The one factor that leaves us most vulnerable to spiritual implosion is our confidence that it cannot happen to us. The one factor that leaves us in a vulnerable place is this sense that somehow maybe I'm above it. Brothers and sisters, if I could drill this into our mind as we look at Peter's example, a fine man, a good man. If I could drill this into our minds, God holds at a distance the proud man, but He gives grace to humble people. So our need is significant. You know the story. We see it earlier in our chapter, verse 31. Jesus speaking, and He says, "You will all fall away." You can feel the pathos in his voice, can't you? All of you are going to turn. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter, and this is something we've seen in his life over and over again, is he is the one disciple brazen enough to challenge the Lord Jesus, to correct him. And he says, no, listen, if they all fall away, I will not deny you. You remember what Jesus said? He looked at his friend. I don't think he was harsh. I think he was loving. I think he was tender in his treatment. He said, Peter, before the rooster crows two times, you'll deny me not once, you'll deny me not twice, you'll deny me three times. Before the rooster crows. The one factor that puts us at particular risk for spiritual implosion is our confidence that it cannot happen to us. I'll be honest, I were to pick, based on what little I know about the 12 disciples, I'm going to pick one that is a least probable candidate for this kind of very public, shameful failure. I think Peter would have to be among the top picks. He was a very confident and bold man. I think we're going to see, thankfully, that God intended a good redemptive purpose in Peter's life in this. But this is not a particularly attractive episode. This is an ugly episode, in fact. Paul will, in Galatians, describe him as a pillar. In a couple of months, he will stare down the men who are responsible for Jesus' death and will publicly expose them as culpable and responsible for the murder of the Lord Jesus. It is Peter who, at crucial times in the early history of the church, Jerusalem, when crises would emerge in the larger church, they would come together and they would draw counsel from him, and he would faithfully guide and shepherd the young fledgling church through some of its early difficulties. It was Peter that in the house of Cornelius would throw open the door of inclusivity to the Gentile nations, taking the gospel, encouraging gospel proclamation. Well, in Galatians, he'll be described as a pillar. But he is no pillar this night. Not tonight. I think we're going to learn, this is, I think, fairly evident, that Peter's usefulness must be attributed in part to this breaking, what God did in his heart during this long and difficult night. I've heard it said, I think it's true, if God ever intends to use a man broadly, he must break him deeply. And I think we do see here the humbling of a man who was clearly audacious. One of the things we love to consider about the marvelous doctrine of God's sovereignty, that is just his prerogative to ordain the affairs of man, is that God can even use sin sinlessly. And it seems that he does here in Peter's life to chip away some of the edges off of this proud man. John Newton taught us that one function of indwelling sin, that remaining corruption that's inside of us, is that it pushes us downward. And that is good. It is good that we would be pushed downward. It crushes our pride and exposes our need. So the Shakers were right in their song, very familiar to us, "'Tis a gift to be simple. "'Tis a gift to be free. "'Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be." What this event does is it just sort of brings us back down where we ought to be. So we are helped today to see Christ clearly. We are further helped today to see ourselves clearly. Well, you know the experience. Under pressure, twice from the servant girl, once from the bystanders, Peter explicitly denies any association with the Lord Jesus. That's just that plain. He said, I won't. But he does, and he does repeatedly. The sequence is clear. First, he pleads ignorance. Look, I don't even understand your question. Then he lies and says, no, I'm not one of the disciples. And by the early, early morning hours, as the sun is rising and the rooster is crowing, he throws down an oath and says, a curse on my own head if what I'm telling you is not true. I don't even know the man you're talking about. Claiming no connection whatsoever to Jesus. We are encouraged. It is hopeful to us that God gives us the insight into a really ugly story like this, because we ourselves understand and are acquainted with failures, and sometimes big, ugly failures. Sometimes grievous failures. We might ask the question, this is a little excursus, what about those times? What about those times? How are we as Christians to respond when we clearly get out from under the authority of the Lord Jesus, act in the flesh, and fail to submit to His rule? What do we do? What happens when a Christian sins? My favorite little lines from Grudem's Systematic ask that question. What happens when Christians sin? Well, one wonderful thing, all be encouraged by, our judicial standing is unaffected. Our judicial standing is unaffected. Our adoption, secure. Our justification, secure. Our home in heaven, secure. The assurance of God's presence with us, absolutely secure. So when a Christian sins, our judicial standing before God is completely unaffected. Just as you did not save yourself, you did not keep yourself saved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Still adopted, still forgiven and cleansed, still bearing the imputed righteousness of Christ. While we remain securely the Lord's when we sin, there is, and every Christian can testify to this, there is an unmistakable disruption. Listen, this is profoundly unnatural for one who has been made new. So if I am comfortable in this place of defiance of God's rule, say there's no reason to have confidence that you are the Lord's. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is past, the new has come. But while we remain securely the Lord's, when we sin, there is an unmistakable disruption, an awareness that this is not what I was made for. When I am ruled by the flesh, I think the Spirit of God tenderly but clearly presses us. This is not what we were made for. This is not what grace has made us. So I think by the work of the Spirit, what happens when a Christian sins? There's going to be an eagerness to come back up under the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's get that right. Let's turn from that. Let's settle the issue. Let's square the relationships. Let's do whatever we need to come in under the Lord's rule. There's a vast, vast difference between acting nobly, in Peter's case, being brave to keep God happy with you, living aware of God's steady, unrelenting, steadfast love that cannot be shaken by our weakness. And in that light, and from that stable place of acceptance, enabled by grace, informed by the gospel, to stand strong. And Peter would, in time, he would. But he is no pillar this night. Finally, what happens when a Christian sins? We're subject to the Lord's correction. Because we are not illegitimate children. We belong to Him. He'll pull us back up under His rule. But what happens this night? Jesus in the house of the high priest. Already, the false accusations have been made against Him. And Jesus handles it with such grace and strength. Are you the Christ? I am. I am. I am. And you will see me coming in glory. In the house of the high priest, the beatings have started. The trial is a farce. And a crowd had gathered not far from this assembly in the courtyard. Sometime in the early morning hours, they're warming themselves by a fire that has been formed there, and one of the high priest's servant girls looks at Peter, warming himself by the fire, and says, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus. This man up here, you're one of his associates." Let's just pause here and make the point. Matt made this point last week. Everybody else had left. One had left permanently. The others had scattered and were in hiding. So the fact that he is close enough to lock eyes with Jesus at least needs to be noted. He was close. "You were with the Nazarene Jesus," but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He questioned, "I don't even understand the question. I don't know what you're asking." It was a weak protest. Our text tells us, from the fire, he moves to a little more discreet place over by the gate, maybe away from the glow of the fire so they can't see his face. The Bible tells us that the young servant girl saw him. I understand the verb here is particular. Looked intently. Looked him in the face. So you get the picture. She is looking him in the eyes. This time she doesn't speak to him. She speaks to the crowd. "This man is one of them," he says. She says. Verse 70, again, he denies it. The verb tense there, I understand, it carries repetition. "No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I do not. I deny that." It's repetitious and emphatic. Then the crowd themselves address Peter. "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." You can imagine. This is a man from a coastal fishing village. He was a fisherman by trade. He probably had the accent of someone from outside Jerusalem. There were things about him that would have identified him as an outsider. They would have noted that he was from the Galilean region. They pointed that out and said, "Surely you are one of them." And he began to invoke, the Bible says, a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, how far distant can he get from what he assured he was going to do just hours prior? He said, "A curse on my head if I'm lying to you." It may be that he even invoked God's name in that curse. Jesus, you'll recall, said, "Do not take an oath at all, not by heaven, not by earth, not by Jerusalem, not by your own head." Yet we find him here, possibly. I mean, Jesus is the one who just footsteps away, up the steps, is being tried for blasphemy. Yet here, Peter is in the courtyard, quite possibly, using God's name to bolster his own credibility. He swears. And immediately, the Bible says, the rooster crowed a second. Can you get that vivid image in your mind? Pressing again our thesis that the one thing that leaves us most vulnerable to spiritual collapse or implosion is the degree of our confidence that it cannot happen to us, that somehow we are above it. I was visiting Friday, Brother Ken Taggart has visited the Netherlands. And he noted this to the men at theology breakfast, that in the architecture of the Dutch churches, in a prominent place, high on the steeple, all the churches have a rooster visible. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose? I think it is a sober warning to us how very, very close we live to dishonoring the Lord. As people who make a big deal about grace, and we ought to and must and will never, by God's grace, stop, but if we hear that as some kind of license, we can live however we want to live, that is a distortion of the gospel message. Would be a misapplication, a clear misapplication of this message. Far better that we would recognize, going into every day, aware, alert to, attentive to, where there are so many ways today that I could dishonor you. There are so many ways that I could step across the line and deny you. Father, there are so many ways today, this day, I could live in such a way that doesn't honor you, that does not exalt your grace, does not typify and give testimony to the love you have shown me. And unless you hold me, unless you sustain me, unless by your grace you protect me, there is no place that my flesh will not take me today. So it is good that we look up at that structure and see the rooster and remember every sin is present in every heart. And apart from God's sustaining grace, there is no place we could not go. I love to. For years I've tried to imagine how this story would have been different. And God ordained it. It's all right. It's good. But you just wonder if in that upper room, as people are starting to gather their things, and the time is over, and they are on their way out, and Jesus says, look now, you will all deny me tonight. If rather than audaciously saying, not me, and he did, Peter over and over again corrected the Lord Jesus. Like, I could look at him, I look at Matthew, he's kind of got Roman sympathies, and you know about Philip and Zealot. You know, Simon, he's a little unstable, and we all know Thomas. But I will not deny you. If instead of that, can you imagine if Peter would have looked at him and said, oh Lord, unless you keep me this night, there's duplicity in my heart. I can become so fearful. Unless you protect me, I could stray right off. Keep me so that I do not fall. How that story would have been different. So that is for us a warning, right? As people who desire to honor God with our lives, God, give me grace moment by moment, but you would guard me from acting independent of your power. You were not meant to thrive independent of the vine. You must stay attached. Reliant on, pressing in to know. You cannot make it. In fact, the Bible says very clearly, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know what that scripture says? John 15. It doesn't say, apart from me, you can do a little bit, but not much. No, apart from me, you're sunk. You've got to completely press in to know me. You are reliant on me. In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. My flesh. It'll get me to the courtyard of the high priest, but it will not sustain me through the night. Your vulnerability to spiritual implosion is attributable to your assurance that you're somehow above it. Well, he swears. Immediately, the rooster crows a second time. All four Gospels reference Peter's denial before the rooster crows. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John and Luke speak more generally, but Mark specifies the second time. The Bible tells us that Peter remembered. This is very sweet. And this really amounts to largely the last real occurrence of Peter in the Gospel of Mark. The Bible says Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. The Bible says he broke down and wept. This was clearly tears of contrition. tears of deep grief. What separates him from Judas? Whereas Judas was defiant in much the same way, when Peter fell, he fell toward the cross and was grief-stricken over his failure. So you see the progression. He followed. Peter followed. Followed at a distance, but he did follow. He denied. He remembered. And then he wept. Followed, denied, remembered, and wept. Seems that this night, Peter had failed to give account to what Jesus meant just a few hours earlier when he said in the garden, "The Spirit is willing." Look, Peter, I know what you want to do. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He followed, he denied, he remembered, and he wept. We might ask the question, what did he remember? We don't know exactly how this sequence happens, but in Luke's account, one of the great companion passages of this, wherever Peter stood by that gateway when he gave that final, caustic, swearing denial, he was close enough, according to Luke, that he and Jesus locked eyes. It's the same Greek word that we looked at a moment ago, the young woman who looked him in the face. There was a moment where they saw. Can you imagine that? The third time. The Bible says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. The beatings had already started. Maybe he was already somewhat disfigured, yet he turns and looks at Peter, and Peter's heart was pricked. He remembered, and he was broken over his sin. What did he remember? Well, the evening before, Luke tells us, kind of right along that same time, related to the assurance that he was going to fail, he said, "Simon," he repeats it, "Simon, behold, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Brothers and sisters, there's something really, really sweet about that. Jesus going into that night saying, look, these next few hours are going to be hard on you, Peter, and you are not going to do well. But when it all shakes out, when the sun rises in the morning, we've come through this difficult night, I'll see you in Galilee. We'll be restored again. And when you have turned to me again, then I've got work for you. You go out there now and strengthen your brethren when you have turned again. It's going to be okay. You'll fall, but you'll turn. And when that happens, you will serve my people. Hear the warning. Hear the warning. My vulnerability towards spiritual collapse and implosion has everything to do with my assurance that it could not happen to me. I will say that again and again in hopes that in our hearts we will be pressed closer to the Lord in reliance and dependence on Him. I think Peter had every certainty that he would remain faithful through the night, through Jesus' death. I think he felt that that would be the case. It's probably what drew him to the courtyard. And in a sequence of weak moments, he denied any association. There are times when Peter's voicing of his commitment to Jesus is so precious. We love Peter. When Jesus started to preach, and he was preaching difficult things in John 6, and the crowds didn't like this much, and so they began to go away. Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" What did Peter say? "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of life. We're not going to leave you. You have what we need. We know that His Spirit was willing. At other times, His courage was reckless, wasn't it? Kind of brash. Again, He was the one disciple who was brash enough to correct Jesus. I think we might call Him the patron saint of bold audacity. He's the one where Jesus would actually say things. He would speak things, and Jesus would go, "Nope." Peter would. "Nope. It's close. Most of them will deny you. I won't deny you." He was impulsive. Matthew 14, a marvelous story. They're frightened by what they think is a spirit walking on the water. "Be not afraid, it is I," Jesus speaking. "All right, Lord, if it is you," this is Peter, "if it is you, you bid me come to you on the water and I'll come." Jesus said, "Come." Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. I mean, impulsive. There are other times when you just want to go, oh, Pete, stop. Just stop. No. Get swept up in the moment, transfiguration. You know what we ought to do? We ought to build three tents here. One for you, Jesus. One for Moses. One for Elijah. There's more to him. There's something sweet about this man. There's something sweet about this. Yet another time where he corrects the Lord Jesus. Jesus is washing his feet. Going around washing the feet. What does Peter say? "You'll never wash my feet." He's saying, "Look, I'm beneath you. You can't wash my feet." Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." "Peter, not just my feet, Lord. Wash my head, my hands. Look, I desire you." There was something precious in the heart of the man whose allegiance was strong, but his flesh was weak. And I think we cannot miss, we're moving toward the close here, but we cannot miss in this Jesus' tender treatment of this man that he had such affection for. I think this occurrence will become one of the really enduring marks of Peter's life. And I think Jesus' tender pastoral ministry, not only on this night, but in these post-resurrection episodes with Peter, will set him on a course that would serve the church until our day. We can be encouraged by this. Hear the gospel in this. In the very moments that Peter was defiantly distancing himself from Jesus in the courtyard, upstairs, the circle of Jesus' tormentors were beginning to close a little bit. In the moments that Peter was distancing himself from Jesus, Jesus was paying for Peter's cowardice. He was covering the guilt of his sin. So his blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. It speaks righteousness for me. And Peter's audacity, his bravery, his courage was never his refuge anyway. I mentioned that this is the last time we see Peter. It sort of closes the door, and then we get right into the heart of the crucifixion narrative. There is, in what I think is really the last real episode in the book of Mark, there is a very brief reference. The women have come to the empty tomb. The stone has been rolled away. They come and they encounter an angel. And the angel says, "Look, he's not here. He's risen. But do this. Go tell my disciples and Peter," Mark 16. I don't know what he was saying there. I don't know if he was saying, you know, Peter said he wasn't one of the disciples. So we're gonna say, okay, well, here's the disciples and Peter. Or he could be saying, "Now go tell my disciples, but you make sure Peter hears this." Everything's all right, Peter. Look, I'm risen. Giving testimony to the fact that Jesus can and does restore people who sin big. Shortly after that, John chapter 21. We don't know what Peter was thinking in Galilee when he just said to his friends, you know, Jesus has died, he's buried, there are these resurrection things happening. He says, look, I'm going fishing. It's as if he said, look, that's what I was before I met Jesus. That's what I am now. I may not be able to do that very well. I made a kind of a mess of things, but I know I can fish. He goes out and fishes all night, nothing. I mean nothing. As they're toiling out there, he's stripped to the waist. And a stranger calls out, this is very humiliating, how you doing? How's the fishing? And he caught nothing. Well, throw your net on the other side. Of course, you know the story. They do, and this enormous draft of fish, and someone says, it is the Lord who said that. How did Peter respond? I told you he stripped to his waist. He grabbed his cloak and put his clothes on and jumped in the water and darted to Christ. See, I love the heart, don't you? I want to be where you are. I want to be where you are. What happened that morning? Jesus fixed the disciples' breakfast. Fixed fish. And we have this really, really tender exchange between the Lord Jesus and Peter, who must have been a little shamefaced that morning. He must have had a knot in his stomach. I remember that night, I looked at him. He saw me. The rooster's crowing in the background. Look at Jesus. He looked at me. He heard me. And at some point, sitting around the fire, maybe he picked up a fish and said, Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish? Or he could have been saying, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? As if to say, you know, you kind of said that, didn't you? Do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me more than these? Second time. Lord, I do love you. A third time. Peter, do you love me? The Bible says that Peter was grieved in his heart. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. After each one, what does Jesus say? Peter, take care of my people. Now look, you just go feed my sheep. Don't live in condemnation. You go take care of my people. You feed my sheep. Do you see what Jesus was doing there? It was a threefold restoration. Just like three times. Don't know him. Don't understand the question. I swear to you I don't know him. Peter, do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Strengthen my brethren. Then he says this. Truly, truly I say to you, Peter. When you were young, you dressed yourself and you walked wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. The Bible says this he said to show by what kind of death that Peter would glorify God. I know to delight in this story, we have to go to that account. We can't close the book on Peter with him cussing and saying, I don't know him. Listen, Peter, the day's going to come when you're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to take you where you do not want to go. He was speaking of his martyrdom, specifically crucifixion. And listen, you just follow me, Peter. You just follow me. Don't worry about John. What What about this one? No. What is it to you if he tarry until I come? You just follow me. Well, Peter is older now. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he picks up his pen and begins to write. He's speaking to pastors. He's speaking to young pastors particularly. He says, young men, listen now. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Do you see how God had redemptive purposes in this really hard night? Listen, you clothe yourself in humility. God will hold at a distance the proud man. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter will say to these young pastors, be alert, be watchful. You have an adversary. He must be withstood. And then he says to these elders, who probably were prone to discouragement and fear in a hostile climate in Rome, 61 AD, be encouraged, brothers. Because the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It took a long, gut-wrenching night to get him to a place where he could say that. Listen, the Lord will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen. And he will establish you. So the gospel is good news for people like us, people who can't quite get it right, people whose hearts are right, whose hearts are intent on good, yet are so close to disaster. Brothers and sisters, let me pull you close and hear it one more time. You needed the Lord. You need the Lord. And you will need the Lord. And you are never so close to spiritual implosion as when you are in that place where you feel like you're above it and are confident that it could not happen to you. Find comfort here. He who authored it will complete it. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our call this day is to walk so close to the Savior that we would never leave his shadow. Let's stand together, shall we? People of God, let us hold this truth close to our hearts. Ours is a message for broken people. To those outside of Christ, see the merciful Lord Jesus, who receives repenters, who welcomes repenters. He will receive you, and he will make you his own. Let's go to the Lord, shall we? Father, our hearts this day exult in these truths. But it is so easy for us to see ourselves in this story. Father, we pray for grace to see how very quickly we could stray into self-righteousness, self-assured audacity. Father, would you open our eyes to see the grace of the Lord Jesus, who relates to us tenderly even in our sin. Magnify you as the God who will not always chide, but as a father has pity on his children, so you will have pity on those who you fear him. And Lord, we thank you that your mercies are high above the heavens. So Lord, as those who have tasted that, we pray for eyes to see it further. Father, from that place of sure acceptance, knowing that our failures will not shake your covenant love. for us. From that place, give us hearts that press in close to you, who rely heavily upon you, who acknowledge the reality that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.